yet. What are we being prepared for? And when it arrives, will we be ready? And these are questions we've been exploring in our discussions at Church Board. Pastor Keith has explored them in the sermon series. My goal is to somehow connect this idea of revival with worship and see how the two goes hand in hand. That brings us back to these fish, okay? Bear with me, right? The implication here is that the old fish, having seen plenty and traveled far and learned much, is wise to the world. He knows what water he's swimming in. He knows what it's like. He knows how it's changed through the years and the seasons, right? The young fish, they're so young, they're so naive, they don't even know what water is, let alone what it is like, okay? What we need in order to make sense of the water we swim in every day is perspective. And Joel even touched on that in his opening remarks, right? Is the water hotter or colder than yesterday? Is it more salty or less? Is there an ebb and flow in the current? Perhaps I can say this another way. You look lost, okay? Remember, think about the passage that Bonnie just read, right? The disciples in the boat, the storm rages, Jesus asleep, right? And he wakes up, and he calms the storm, and the disciples don't get it, right? Jesus had, in that situation, a completely different perspective than the disciples. They were sure they were going to drown. This is it. We're toast. He was confident that they were fine. Okay? Only later, as those disciples grew and matured, and started telling their stories and remembering what Jesus did, then they realized that Jesus was in control the whole time, and they could say things when they write the gospel. You know, Jesus, he was there at creation. Of course this storm is nothing to him. So, how do we get a better perspective? How do we see things the way God sees them and not the way we see them? How do we become like the old fish and not like the young fish? How do we learn this? That's the question, isn't it? I think there's more than one way. And the easy way is not a terribly helpful way. It's live your life, and by the end of it, you'll have figured it out. Great, that doesn't help me now, right? How do we learn it now, okay? And that will bring us to our main passage for today that I want to look at, Psalm 135. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to follow along. I'll read a couple verses, and then I'll have some things to point out, and we'll read a couple of verses. Dan does have the words on the screen, but the igloo's in the way. Don't worry about it. If you've got your Bible, look at the pages, right? And a little bit of background about this. You know, this Psalm 135 was one that the Jews would traditionally use for their festivals. They would read it at Passover. They would read it at the New Year and some of their other holidays. It was used for these formal occasions. And later, Christian communities, especially like the traditional liturgical ones, you know, the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, they would take this psalm and they would pair it up with Psalm 136, the one that comes right after it, and they would read them together as part of a service. And if you look at Psalm 136, most people know that one. That's the one that has the constant refrain, "His love endures forever, His love endures forever." So the two psalms go together with Psalm 136 being kind of the chorus, right? Together, these two psalms sing of God's mercy and power in the history of the Hebrew people. So let's see how this works, all right? Starting in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." These verses bring you into the presence of God by getting more specific. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, you servants of. It gets closer and closer in the house, in the courts. So we're stepping into the presence. Okay? Got that? Verses, starting verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. And these verses lay out the main theme of the whole psalm. Why should you praise the Lord? Because he's good and he's chosen us, his people, as his own. For, verse 5, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. Again, the psalmist is using all these terms to talk about the depth of God, to talk about the space of it, right? Heaven, where God is, earth, where we are, the seas, where in the creation story, the evil things came from, the monsters rise out of the sea in Daniel, right? Okay, to the depths, the bottom of the seas. From bottom of the seas all the way to heaven, God is in control. Boom. That's where the psalmist is going here, okay? And he goes on then to continue the theme of God's power. In verse 7, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. Okay, are you paying attention here? Right? Okay. There's a switch there between verse 7 and verse 8, okay? Up through verse 7 is, he it is, he brings forth, God makes, okay? And then in verse 8, he it was. So before we're talking about the things God is, and now we're switching. This is something that God did, okay? Well, in your midst, O Egypt, set signs and wonders against Pharaoh and his servants, who struck down the many nations, killed the mighty king, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. What God did was rescue the Hebrews from slavery and prepare the way for them, driving out the nations so that the people could come to their promised inheritance, their heritage. Now, people get stuck on this. We get stuck on the part where God violently drives out the nations, where God kills the kings, right? For us, anyone who grew up with the Sunday school lessons of Jesus and the Good Samaritan, right, of Paul saying that the gospel is for all people, this doesn't feel like it fits with the God we know. We'll get back to that, okay? I know some of you were thinking about it, so we'll get back to it, okay? Verse 12. He gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. The Lord will vindicate his people, have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Some of the translations say there's no breath in their nostrils. That's a fun word. This is, again, getting back to the creation story. In Genesis 2, when God forms man out of dust, he breathes into him, and that's where the life comes from. And the psalmist here is laughing. This is supposed to be funny, right? The psalmist is laughing at the idea of little gold statues breathing life into people because they have no breath. They have no nostrils, okay? It's a joke. If we didn't get it, that's okay. Okay. The psalmist laughs at this, okay, because the statues can't do that. Okay, so verse 18, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. When I talked about worship in a Sunday school class a couple months ago, this was one of the things that I pointed out, right? We as humans become like what we worship. Okay. If we worship money, we become walking calculators. If we worship a celebrity, we start to act like them. Okay? If we worship power, we start to only see people as how they are more important or less important than us. Okay? If we worship God, we become like him. We take on his qualities. That's an important thing to remember. So if the worshiping a statue, something lifeless, we're going to be corrupted by that. All right. Last three verses. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Okay. Remember how the very first part of the psalm started? Praise the Lord. Da-dun, da-dun, da-dun. Working your way in. These last three verses are going to do the same thing. They end with praise the Lord. And if you look at this, O house of Israel, I mean, that's all of Israel. And then the house of Aaron. Aaron is where the high priests came from. And the Levites were the people that worked close to the temple, and then specifically to you. Okay? All of Israel, to the priests, to you, praise the Lord. And that tells us something very interesting about the structure of this psalm. Something I think we lose when we look at a lot of passages in the Bible, is we'll pull verses out here and there. But the writers of the Bible, they were creating works of literature, and they cared about the structure. And so when you see something like this, where you've got praise the Lord at the beginning and praise the Lord at the end, and a few verses that kind of bring you into focus at the beginning and a few verses that bring you into focus at the end, that is a signpost of a very specific structure. And it's one where the psalmist put something they really want to tell you in the middle, and they support it on either side, and it gets bookended by introductions and conclusion like this. Okay, so our job is to figure out what's in the middle and why it's so important to this psalmist. Okay, and this is how I figured it out. Okay, if you take, there's 21 verses in all, right? And normally you wouldn't pay attention to the verse numbers, but each verse is a line in the poem, okay? So there's 21 lines, okay? The first four are the introduction, and the last three are the conclusion. So that makes seven, okay? Seven's an important number, okay? Seven's good. Okay, now if you start at verse 5, and you go 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, okay, that's seven verses. The next verse would be verse 12, somewhere in 11 and 12. If you start at verse 18 and count backwards, 18, 17, 16, 15, 14, 13, the seventh verse is verse 12. So I think we better look at verse 12. It's right there in the middle. And gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. This writer of this psalm is saying that the Lord is to be praised because he chose Israel as an heir. And this is where it comes into focus. This isn't about God giving the people a bunch of stuff, specifically the land. It's not about that. It's not about God driving out the nations and killing the kings. That's not the point. The point of this psalm is that God chose his people and made them like his children. This is the core of the Hebrew worldview. This is how the Jewish people looked at their world. They said God's purpose for that world, his plan to put things right after the disastrous fall at creation, his plan was to pick a people, our people. And like a father entrusts his estate, like a father entrusts the farm to his son to care for it and carry it on, God has made his children heirs to the promised land. So the promised land is not the point, it's the sign. God has given us this land, therefore, it is proof that God made us his children, okay? That's the angle we have to take this, okay? The symbol of sonship is in the inheritance, in the land, in the heritage, okay? The blessing is that the people have been adopted as children, and they've been given the reins to this mission to restore creation. And centuries later, after this poem was written, Jesus' disciples finally figured it out. Jesus had been teaching them this the whole time. The kingdom of heaven is near. And eventually, it did sink in. The disciples, the Christians, the people who followed in Jesus' footsteps, we were chosen to continue God's plan to restore the world. God's plan that he set out in the Old Testament, that the psalmist spoke of, that the prophet looked forward to. That plan is moving forward in Jesus. And God is again moving in mighty ways to prepare the way for the Lord. That whole idea has been summed up very nicely in the Andrew Peterson song, All Things New. I've done it a couple times here. Okay? There's a part in there. The world was good. The world is fallen. The world will be redeemed. Right? The world was good at creation. God created and he said it was good. The world is fallen because we failed to live it out. But the world will be redeemed through the power of Christ and our adoption as heirs, right? This must be the angle we take. This must be the perspective we learn if we're going to seek God's vision for ABC. God's plan to restore the world, God has chosen us for that task. And if that is true, we need to live in accordance with that, okay? So what does that have to do with our themes today? Worship, revival. Just this, okay? True worship, genuine worship, is the byproduct of seeing who God is and what God has done, okay? Or as N.T. Wright put it, this is on the bulletin, when we begin to glimpse the reality of God, the natural reaction is to worship him. When we begin to glimpse the reality of God, the natural reaction is to worship him. Like the disciples standing soaking wet in that boat with their jaws on the floor after Jesus calmed the storm. We're closest to worship when we see what God has done. And that is why so many of the Psalms are set up like Psalm 135. They praise the Lord for he is good and then list what God has done for his people. But this still leaves us with a question and a problem. Okay? The question is this. How do we glimpse the reality of God? Which is just another way of asking, how do we get the right perspective? Okay? How do we see God's vision for the world if we've not witnessed that power for ourselves? How do we worship God when we are young fish? When for whatever reason, we have not traveled through, lived through, witnessed God's glory. Okay? That's the question. And then there's a problem. What if we have witnessed God's power? Or what if we do witness God's power, but like the disciples, we have no context to make sense of it? Who is this man that the wind and waves obey him? What if we are swimming through the water of God's blessing every day and we don't even know it? A question and a problem. Okay? And the answer to both is to do what the Hebrews did all the time with Psalm 135. Remember, they used this psalm at their special occasions, at Passover, at the New Year. They used it multiple times a year, right? And what were they doing, right? We listen and retell the stories of God's mighty acts in the past so that we can anticipate them in the future, right? It's about teaching the young fish how to swim, okay? It's about reminding the whole community, lest we forget, what God did, reminding us to look at the world differently than the nations around us, teaching ourselves the signs so that when God does act in mighty ways in our lives, we aren't left scratching our heads saying, who is this man? Now, we can do that right here at ABC. We are blessed here at ABC, okay? We can explore the scriptures. We can look through these, and we can find the stories, and we can tell these stories, but there are more stories out there even than in here, right? There are men and women in this congregation who are like the old fish, right? They have the perspective of those who have traveled far and lived long and learned much. Don't get caught up in old and young. That's a false dichotomy. Okay, don't get caught up in that. I'm talking about people who have seen God work in their lives and can testify to his power. Okay? We need to listen to those stories. We need to tell those stories here in this place as we gather. We need to tell those stories again and again and again and again until we start to see the pattern, the story arc, and how it works its way through our lives. So here's our challenge for this coming week, okay? As you go, think about what God has done in your life. Go back and list the things if you can. And if you're struggling with that, if you're having a hard time seeing what God has done in your life, maybe, just maybe, you don't have the right perspective, okay? And if you think that's the case, find someone you think does have the right perspective. Seek them out and listen to their stories. Talk to the people you think have seen glimpses of God at work. Listen to those stories. Learn the pattern. And soon you will begin to get glimpses of what God is doing and has done in your life because you've learned what it looks like. One last thought before the bear falls on me. Okay. When one person glimpses the reality of God and it takes hold of them, that's worship, right? When one person glimpses the reality of God, they're changed. We call that conversion, right? When one person. That can be very powerful. But when a whole community of people collectively glimpse the goodness of God, and the Holy Spirit lifts them up and takes them to a new place, that is revival. Amen? Let us go with our eyes wide open, prepared to see what God is planning to do.